Good morning, brethren. And if I were texting you, I would put brethren all in caps, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Thank you, Dr. Patterson. Was that harpsichord or the other? I especially like that kind of keyboard, even more than just piano, so that was a real treat. Two weekends ago, Julie and I were in Annapolis, Maryland, celebrating Pentecost with our dear, dear friends from the Chesapeake Bay Area congregations. We had a very nice time, lots of pros, but the only con I can think of is that there's so many friends back there that we couldn't see all of them. There were four or five congregations, 250 to 300 people, and you just can't see everybody. And then last weekend, and the sermonette was especially poignant for me, last weekend for about 5 days I was in Sacramento, California, celebrating my father's 90th birthday with my three siblings, their children, and their children. So about 40 to 50 people probably in all, and not a single true Christian among them. And so my 4 or 5 days that spanned the weekend was completely consumed with anything but what I would rather have, especially my Sabbaths, consumed with. So I am delighted to be back home with you all. I think we know that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must live in this world. We must live in it, but not be a part of it. And that means we may suffer through the same kinds of highs and lows and mishaps and disappointments and even catastrophes and tragedies as are common to all of mankind. We also know that God allows this because he is perfecting us. Scripture says that Christ was perfected through his sufferings. And we have scriptures that tell us that we are to suffer because Christ suffered. Well, that's because we are being perfected as well. That is part of God's perfection process. And so our lives can be quite unpleasant at times. During the spring holiday season, as a matter of course, we meditate on the suffering of our Savior, what he endured for our sake. And one reason we do that is that we can draw strength and encouragement. Knowing what he went through for us, we may find strength. We may find encouragement to endure our own trials. But sometimes we might say, well, there's a problem with that. Christ suffered more than any other human being, but he was, after all, God in the flesh, and I'm not. So looking solely at the example of Jesus Christ might be a little daunting to us at times. We're only human, and our adversary often uses our trials to darken our thinking. And instead of rejoicing in our trials, as we read we should in James chapter 1 and verse 2, that's a goal for all of us, and it doesn't come easy. But Satan wants us to become discouraged. He wants us to become bitter about this Christian life we're living, and hopefully he will get us to leave. He wants that. He wants us to become discouraged. He wants us to become embittered. God is aware of this, of course, which I guess is one reason why he also gives us human examples in the Bible that we can look to for encouragement. You know, how did regular people that we read about in the Bible deal with what they had to deal with? And perhaps one of the best of those examples is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because if there is anyone in the Bible who I think we would agree that humanly had every reason to become a very bitter person, it would be Mary. We don't have much information about Mary in the Bible. We just catch glimpses of her as her life intersects into the narrative of the story of her son, Jesus. But that's enough to make some educated guesses, knowing human nature as we do. And we can say with confidence that she had a lot to be bitter about in her life. She had the great honor of being the mother of the Savior of the world, but that position also created many causes for bitterness. You know, if you look at all the servants of God in the Bible, all the prophets, etc., you won't find any that had an easy life. We can read accounts of the prophets and the things they suffered. Many of them were murdered. We can read the secular history of the early church and read about very terrible and disgusting atrocities that were suffered by our very earliest brethren. And of course, Christ told his disciples during his last Passover, he said, "In the world, you will have tribulation." And so we won't have easy lives. God guarantees that we will suffer, and Mary's life was no different. When Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, God pronounced a couple prophecies through the priest Simeon. Let's take a look at them. They're in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Now, I'm going to read here from my notes these two verses from the New Living Translation of the Bible, and I'm going to rearrange the verses a little bit, but I think you'll be able to follow along no matter what translation you might have in front of you. But Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Now that's the first prophecy. And the second prophecy is, "And a sword will pierce your very soul." He said that to Mary. He very likely was talking about Christ's crucifixion, but perhaps also he was talking about what Mary would face throughout her life, from the very beginning with the visit from the angel Gabriel. So I'd like to start there at the beginning and give you seven reasons that Mary had every right to become a very bitter person and angry with God. But from what we see in the Bible, she never did. She never did become angry. She never did become bitter. Reason number one, I call forgotten heritage. Forgotten heritage. In Matthew 1, verse 1, Jesus is called a descendant of King David. And so naturally, just humanly, we would say, okay, that is because his father Joseph was a descendant of David then. And indeed, Joseph was. In verse 20, we're not going to read these verses, but in verse 20, Joseph is addressed by an angel as Joseph, son of David. So Joseph was a descendant of David, but he really wasn't Jesus's father, right? He wasn't the biological father. And so how do we reconcile this? Well, it's not real difficult. In the culture of the time when Christ lived, there was something called the legal lineage. And this was traced from father to firstborn son. And it was used for civil and legal matters. But each family in Israel also kept track of a personal or a family lineage, which was traced to the firstborn, male or female. It didn't matter. So Mary also is a descendant of David, both of Christ's parents. His mother and his stepfather were both descendants of David. Joseph was a descendant through Solomon, and Mary was a descendant through Nathan, which is listed as David's ninth son in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. So both Joseph and Mary were royalty. They were both descendants of King David. But they were certainly not treated as royalty during their lifetimes. The people of their lifetime did not recognize them as descendants of David. We know that because the family was very poor. Jesus' family was very, very poor. Now, we're not told this expressly in Scripture, but if we turn to Luke, well, we're still in Luke 2. Let's read verses 22 through 24 in Luke 2. 22 through 24. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, which is a parenthetical expression. In verse 24, they came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, these birds constituted the very bare minimum that God allowed for sacrifice. And God allowed it for the people who were too poor to buy one of the bigger animals, a lamb or a goat. Not everyone in Israel could afford to buy those, and so the birds were the very bare minimum. And so we can conclude that Joseph and Mary were poor. Because it makes no sense to say, well, they were just being cheap. God would not choose them for the role that they played if they were just cheap. If they were in the habit of giving only what the bare minimum God required, that's not the kind of personalities, that's not the kind of devotion God would be looking for in the parents of the Logos come down to be a man. So Mary was very poor. The family was poor, insignificant, of no consequence, and certainly not recognized by their own people as being special in any way. So the lesson for us is that no matter how bleak our lives might become, how bleak they might seem to us, no matter how strongly we might feel that, hey, I'm not being treated as well as I deserve, which may be true or it may not be true, it shouldn't matter. We should still hold God and His Word as the most precious things in our life. Unfair circumstances in life is no excuse for setting God off to the side or putting Him up in the closet shelf to be forgotten. Mary obeyed God in her poverty, and we need to do the same too. Whether rich, whether poor, whether happy or sad, we must put God up on a pedestal. He must be the most important person, quote unquote, in our lives, no matter what. Turn back a page to Luke chapter 1. We'll read a few verses in Luke chapter 1 for reason number 2. Starting in verse 26, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Drop down to verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And then verse 34. And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" In other words, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Now, in our society today, hearing about a pregnancy outside of wedlock, we don't even blink at it, do we? It doesn't have any effect on us. It happens so often. It has little impact on not just us, but anyone in our society. It happens so very, very often. It has become commonplace, actually. But in Mary's time, there could be no more pronouncement, more devastating to a young woman. Do we understand what the angel was telling Mary? Because she certainly did. We might have the impression that she sounds a little bit perplexed. How can this be? I'm still a virgin. But her mind must have been racing. It must have been racing. She was probably thinking something along the lines, "Why is God doing this to me? I'll be looked upon as a sinner. I'll be called a harlot. I'll be called an adulteress. I might be stoned. At the very least, my life will be ruined." Mary knew what it meant for a woman in her society, in her culture, to be found pregnant while not married. She'd be a social pariah, a creature of disdain, a person of ill repute, and her whole family would suffer. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Except no one knew that. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Mary didn't tell Joseph about the angel's visit. She didn't secretly tell him of her condition. But people did notice. She was found to be with child. That wasn't her finding herself. She knew she was. People found her to be pregnant. And according to scripture, it's pretty common to be made, for a woman in that situation, to be made a public example of. Everyone would know that she had grossly sinned. But Joseph, being a kind man and obedient to what he had been told by the angel, he married her very quickly, scripture says, probably trying to contain the scandal, trying not to let it get out too far, wanted to limit how far it would possibly spread. But you know what? Word got out. Word got out and spread far and wide. Let's take a look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting in verse 37. Christ is talking to a crowd that has some religious authorities in it. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." you do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication, in parens, like you were. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. So 30-some years later, way down in Jerusalem, they knew the rumor of Christ's beginnings. Mary may have lived with this shame all of her life, this shame of having been found pregnant before marriage. She may have lived with this all her life. People have long memories with this. That's why we have the TMZ channel on television. People love salacious stories. So she may have very well borne this burden all her life. But perhaps that was the strength God was looking for the woman he would choose to be the Messiah's mother. The father knew this. He probably was looking for a woman that he felt could shoulder this kind of terrible burden all her life. And Mary was probably envisioning just such a scenario like this as Gabriel was talking to her, announcing what God's plan was for her. She was probably envisioning a life of shame, a life ruined. Nevertheless, we should take note of her response to Gabriel. Let's go to Luke, back to the announcement. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Gabriel has given her the news, and all of this is going through her mind. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. Then Mary said to the angel, Gabriel, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel left. Mary accepted the life God was giving her, the life she was envisioning as Gabriel was talking, the life she thought would now be ruined. The lesson for us is that Mary certainly could have been bitter about what God was handing her. But instead, she entrusted her life to him. As a true and faithful daughter of God, a true and faithful servant. I kind of wonder if that between verses 31 and verse 38, Mary was thinking of the words written by Job in Job 13:15. Even though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. She was probably thinking, even though my life will be ruined, I will do what God is asking me to do. Brethren, is our faith that strong? Reason number three, let's go back to Matthew again, this time to verse 2. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they were saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Drop down to verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him. Also, verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that the wise men that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. and verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now today, we know the blame for such a brutal massacre belongs to a brutal and evil man. But the poor people in Bethlehem that day would have had no idea why the king's soldiers were murdering their little children, 2 years old and under. But Mary knew. She knew that, in a way, she was responsible. Or at least, her son was responsible. We don't know if or how much guilt Mary took upon herself, maybe all, maybe just a little. But the slaughter of all those children must have broken her heart, as it would any decent human being. Bethlehem is a very tiny, very small village, very poor. Mary probably knew every one of those children in that village. And, of course, their parents. Maybe every time she looked into the face of her little boy, she saw the faces of all the innocent slain children. Maybe she saw the grieving parents. That certainly would be a reason to become bitter. But again, there's no indication in the Bible that Mary ever became bitter. Mary accepted the sorrows that came her way. She continued in her service to God. She may have foreseen before her son's birth, before Christ's birth, that the shame, the difficult life that lay ahead of her, but she never foresaw the murder, the slaughter of the Bethlehem children. No one could have foreseen that. We don't know what the future has in store for us. But are we as resolved as Mary was to carry through, to accept whatever God puts before us, and to do as he requires of us, to remain faithful no matter what? Let's move forward in time, some number of years, maybe about 10. Can we imagine, can we picture in our minds what Mary's household must have been like? She has a handful of children, one of which is perfect and sinless. How do you think Christ's younger siblings dealt with that? You think they didn't try to get him in trouble? You know how children can be, testing, mocking, provoking one another. You think they didn't taunt him? You think they didn't tempt him to do something he shouldn't do? To misbehave some way? Christ's siblings probably considered him a goody two-shoes, if that's still a phrase anybody knows. They certainly learned, probably pretty early, probably before they even realized that they couldn't rely on Big Brother Jesus to cover for them if they were doing something, if they were getting into mischief. They probably tried very hard not to include Jesus in anything they were doing, in any of their play. They probably didn't want him around. They probably shunned him. That's because they knew that their parents knew that all the parents had to do was go to Jesus and say what happened, and he would tell them if he knew. He never lied. He never sinned. His brothers and sisters didn't know why, but they knew he would never cover for them with their parents. He would always tell the truth. Always, always, always. I'm sure as they grew older, they may even have come to hate him. How hard that must have been for Mary to deal with. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, starting in verse 2. We'll read 2 through 5. John chapter 7. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe him. So this isn't like wise counsel that Christ is getting. This is sarcastic. This is, hey, you claim to have all these followers? Go see him. Go be with them. Don't hide here. They may have been accusing him of being a chicken. You know? What are you doing here in Nazareth? You seem to have such a big reputation. Christ was 30 to 33 years old. His siblings would have been in their teens and 20s, and they did not believe him, and they never had. In fact, as they were growing up, they never thought he was something special. They probably just thought he was weird. Just plain weird. Someone who was too full of himself. They probably... I'm sure the children knew the story of Jacob's 12 sons and the story of Joseph. I'm sure they felt just like they felt towards Jesus just the way Jacob's 11 sons felt towards Joseph. They didn't like him at all. Mary must have had her hands full. Because you know, the temptation in the wilderness was not the only time Satan was thinking about the Messiah. He was probably in Bethlehem, while those kids were growing up, stoking those fires, making Mary's life miserable. She probably had to work overtime protecting young Jesus, constantly breaking up childish squabbles. Probably wasn't a very happy household. Maybe she had to protect young Jesus from the other kids in the village. You know how bullies can be when they know a kid who won't fight back, who won't defend himself, who seems to be a real pushover? Christ may have been getting roughed up quite a bit as a child. We don't know, but just... human nature, I'm talking about. Mary had to protect him. She had to be constantly aware. We don't know how long Mary was a single parent. We don't know exactly when her husband Joseph died. We don't know how she supported her family after he died. But that the welfare of the family would have fallen to Jesus as being the firstborn son. That was the custom, and that was God's way. That's what he instilled in his people at that time. So we don't know exactly when. Probably most of the children weren't capable of helping the family yet, but it must have made for a pretty hard and maybe sometimes a pretty bitter life for Mary. She was a single parent. That was reason number 5. And number 6 is that Jesus was her son, but really not her son. By blood, yes, but not by duty. Mary had to live with the fact and the knowledge that Jesus was going to have bigger fish to fry than the welfare of her and her family. More than just fulfilling the customary role of the firstborn. And Christ had sort of warned his parents about that. Let's go back to Luke, again, chapter 2, and starting in verse 42. Luke 2, verse 42. And when he was, 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey. In other words, just for mere protection, in those days, and when the villages, when people were going up to Jerusalem for the feast or any time, they traveled in groups. The whole village of Bethlehem may have gone up together. And so they just figured Jesus was, you know, in the crowd going back to Bethlehem. They went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, his parents saw Christ, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Look at what he said to her. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Why didn't you know where I was? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" I must be about God's business, not yours, not your family, not his family, his physical family. Even at age 12, Jesus' future took precedence over the present, over his family. Now, I'm thinking Mary probably understood this and had understood it since Gabriel's announcement. So she probably understood it in her head. But what about in her heart? To be rebuked by her own son and be reminded that the time was coming when he would no longer be concerned with her. She would no longer be his top priority. He had a higher role, a higher mission. It must have been a bitter pill to swallow, just emotionally. Now, verse 51 says, I left off in 49. Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So they just didn't quite understand. And verse 51, and then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to him, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. She kept her thoughts to herself. We might think that she meditated, that she was meditating on the greatness of the flesh of her flesh. And she might have been meditating on the prophecy from Simeon, which said he was going to do this and do this and do that. But maybe also she was grieving that her son would not be there for her as a customary firstborn son. This was borne out years later. In Matthew 12, we won't go there, but I think you remember the story. When Mary and at least some of her children came to the house where Jesus was, they came to take him home. Some scholars theorize that maybe the second brother, don't know, I forget who that would have been, but probably convinced Mary that, hey, we got to go get him and bring him home. He's going nuts. He's going crazy. We got to bring him home. And so they went to the house, but it was full of people, and Christ was teaching. And word came, they couldn't get in the house, so they passed the word along that, Jesus, your mother's here to see you. And remember what he said. He said, who is my mother? And who is my family? Those who do the word of God are my family. And they didn't, Mary and whoever was with her didn't get to get in to see Jesus. So Mary had good reason to be worried, to be anxious, to be bitter that her life had turned out the way it had. But she never gave up. She carried on doing what God had asked her to do. She never threw in the towel. She never decided, you know what? I knew I said I was going to do this. I just can't any longer. I quit. I just can't do this any longer. She never stopped being the mother of Jesus, the man. She lived with the sorrows and the troubles. And perhaps because she was only human, she never forgot the public humiliations, the shameful reputation she had to carry. She remained faithful. She remained the mother of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus bar Joseph. She never stopped being his mother. And we know this because of reason number 7. Final reason I have for you today. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 25. My Bible entitles this section, Behold Your Mother. John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister and Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. That's where a lot of confusion comes in. Biblical scholars, there's a lot of Marys in Christ's crowd. There were a lot of Marys. And Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and this is verse 26, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Mary was right there beside Jesus, figuratively speaking, even at the end. She was no doubt heartbroken and grief-stricken. No parent can watch their child die, especially after being tortured, and not be torn up themselves. If ever a person had a reason to be angry with God or bitter about their circumstances, this would be it. This alone would be a very understandable reason for Mary to be a bitter person towards the latter part of her life. But there is no indication that it ever happened. No indication that this greatest of sorrows caused Mary to turn away from God. In the book of Ruth, you may recall the story of Naomi. When she returned from Moab, to Bethlehem, where she was from, Naomi had lost her husband and her two sons. And when she got back to Bethlehem and the people greeted her, "She's back. Naomi's back. Naomi, you're back." She told them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Mara meant bitter. She said, "Call me Mara because my life has become bitter." There's no indication that Mary ever told anyone to call her Mara. She did not follow in Naomi's footsteps. And brethren, for that reason, her life makes for a good study for us. It teaches us that serving God often requires that we endure grief, heartache, discomfort, troubles, etc. You know, in our world, just trying to live by God's law oftentimes causes us grief and troubles and sorrows. It teaches us that participating in God's plan of salvation, though momentous and stupendous and an unbelievable blessing, it can also result in being treated very poorly, let's just say it that way, by other people who are not trying to live a life that God would approve of. But in Luke 1, there's a story of Mary visiting her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Mary arrived, Elizabeth praises her for being willing to be the mother of the Messiah. But Mary's response, we won't turn there, but if you go back and read, Mary's response was to not accept that praise, but rather to praise God instead, that God had seen the miseries of his people and was finally sending the Messiah. And she continued to praise God her entire life, even if not in word, just by willing to endure all that she endured. That is a praise. That is a way of praising God. So Mary's life provides us a wonderful example of just a regular person. Just a regular, I was going to say regular Joe, regular Josephine. You and me, a regular person suffering a great deal for the sake of what God has told her to do. So Mary's life teaches us we need to be faithful. Faithful to the end, no matter what God decides we must endure. Because she faithfully endured all the things we've just talked about. And she remained obedient to God. She remained a humble servant of God. Over the course of her life, she lived in poverty. She lost her reputation. She lost her home a couple times. She lost her husband. She lost her eldest son. But she remained faithful her entire life. And that's not supposition. That's not a guess. We know Mary remained faithful her entire life. Acts chapter 1. My final scripture for this morning, Acts chapter 1. Or I guess it's afternoon by now. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And when they had entered, they went up into the room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas. Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. In other words, the apostles. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is singled out. It doesn't just say in all the Marys that were in Christ's crowd. All the women and Mary, the mother. Oh, and by the way, now his brothers believed, and with his brothers. Mary was there with the apostles, helping to start the true church of God, helping to form the nucleus of the first true church of God congregation. Faith and trust in God to the end, praising God to the end, even in the face of great suffering. This is what the life of Mary teaches us, brethren. Despite the little that the Bible expressly tells us about Mary, these are the clues it gives us about her and some intelligent, educated guesses knowing human nature. Yes, Christ is our ultimate example. But if you want a merely human example, someone just like you and me, for inspiration and to help you cope with trials and difficult times, you can't do any better than reviewing the life of Mary.